Keep your Bible open there in Exodus chapter 16. I'm going to ask the same question that Ugo asked a group of us the other day when we met together in our little team to talk about Exodus. When do we grumble and why do we grumble? All right, just think about whinging for a moment, and you can even whinge about whinging, full permission to do that. Just turn to the person sat next to you or near you. You might need to introduce yourself to them, but just talk about those two questions. When do we grumble and why do we grumble? Okay, let's hear some of your thoughts. When do we grumble generally, and why do we grumble? The folks that I was talking with on Thursday, we were a pretty multinational group of people actually, and discovered that this isn't just a British thing. Okay, so. If you're British, don't beat yourself up too badly. It seems they do it right across the world, this whinging thing. So when do we grumble? Why do we grumble? What are the kind of things that you talk about? Anyone want to contribute, share their pearls of wisdom or the pearl of wisdom that someone else just shared with them? Potholes in the road. Potholes in the road, yeah. £200 tyre bills. So I think the word pothole, you might be able to correct me if I'm completely, I heard it on the radio, but it comes from the days when roads were made of clay and poor people would go out and nick the clay for their pots at home and would leave a hole behind, and that's where the word pothole comes from. I'm a minor knowledge, me. So don't whinge about it. It comes from poor people being able to cook their dinner. Any other things we could, what other thoughts do we have? You do it whenever you don't get what you want. Yeah, that's when we complain, yeah. Tired and hungry, especially when you're hungry and tired, yeah. Okay, what else kind of like motivates us or is at the heart of our grumbling? Jealousy and selfishness. Cool thought, yeah, jealousy, selfishness. Dissatisfaction, yeah. Envy, jealousy, dissatisfaction, selfishness, frustration, yeah. That's where frustration, yeah. I heard on Thursday that there's a couple of people I think in the room who work for a company where. It may be just their department, it might be the whole company, do a thing called Evil Thursday. Evil Thursday is where you're allowed to whinge and gripe and grumble as much as possible, and they find that particular place of work that it makes Fridays better. And you get it off your chest and Friday ends up being a better day. Most of us, if we're honest, grumble about numerous things. Every single day we grumble about something or other. And if we're honest, it's probably one of the most difficult habits to break, is grumbling. One of the most difficult habits to break. We could say it's an epidemic, actually. Even though it poisons our mood, even though it kind of like will eat away and decay relationships, even though it can ruin morale in a family, or even though it can ruin morale in a workplace, or at school, or on your course, or in a church, or the morale even of a country, we don't actually do that much to fix the things we grumble about, do we? Well, if we're honest, we just kind of like wallow in self-pity and grumble, rather than getting up and thinking, well, actually, I will sort that out. Grumbling. It's there seven times in just six verses here in Exodus 16. God's people, firstly, were a grumbling congregation. A grumbling congregation. The whole lot of them, every single one of them, grumbled, we're told. Just there, it's page 69, if you've closed your Bible. Exodus chapter 16, look at verse 2. And the whole congregation, not just some of them, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They grumbled at their leaders, but that mask, that was a mask for the reality of what was actually really going on. Their quarrel, their grumbling, was actually not with Moses and Aaron, it was actually with God. That's who they were grumbling at. So turn over and look at verses 7 to 9. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against who? Against the Lord. For what are we, says Moses and Aaron to the people, that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. I remember at our Bible college we had terrible food in the cafeteria each day, and there was a lot of grumbling and a lot of whinging, and I remember one of our senior lecturers in the college preaching about this passage and warning us that our grumbling, we might think, is against the chef and against the leadership of the Bible college. You know, we're all very godly in this Bible college, but in actual fact we need to check ourselves, because it may well be we're actually grumbling against God. You know, why has he put me here with these people? It's stunning, isn't it? Their quarrel is with God. They had seen the Lord judge their harsh taskmasters with those 10 plagues. That's what they'd seen, these people. They'd seen the Lord judge their harsh taskmasters. They'd shared a Passover meal as they experienced basically the mercy of God, as his judgment passed over them because a lamb died in their place. His blood was shed instead of them, and they ate this lamb, and God's judgment passed over them. They knew God's mercy. They experienced God's mercy. The Lord had rescued them from the Egyptian army. The Lord had thrown the Egyptian army, as we heard last week, into the Red Sea, and they had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They had experienced one of the most remarkable worship services probably in the history of mankind. Right, we were looking last week at Exodus chapter 15, when Pete was taking us through basically this psalm in Exodus 15, the most fantastic song. There were 2 to 3 million people singing it on that beach. Can you imagine it? 2 to 3 million people singing this one song, which they wrote to kind of remember the occasion. It would have been a marvellous, marvellous place to be. What an experience. But look back at chapter 15, verse 24. 3 days later, they're grumbling. 3 days later, they're grumbling. The Lord miraculously provides them with water, and then it leads them to an oasis. So of course he can provide them with food. But only a month and a half later, look at chapter 16, verse 1. It's about 6 weeks later, they are grumbling again. Grumbling again. Why did they grumble? Why did they grumble? Well, that actually might help us have a little bit of an insight into our own grumbling. And it might actually help us deal with this bad habit of grumbling. Now let's allow the Bible, as it were, to confront us, to rebuke us, to challenge us, to say, well, actually, that may be why we grumble. And here actually is the solution to it. Here's the way out of that appalling habit that is multinational and international. It's a world habit. 3 reasons that they grumbled. First of all, they forgot past realities. They forgot past realities. The horror of slavery in Egypt seems to have been erased entirely from their minds. They look back on slavery in Egypt as a life of luxury. That's how, you know, their memories are gone. So just look at verse 3 of chapter 16. The people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. They look back on this time as slavery, and they sort of they think of it as a fantastic, lavish meal. They wish they were back in their pre-saved state. You ever think, if you're a Christian, that you were back before your conversion? That's basically what they're doing. Not long ago, someone told me that his non-Christian friends before his conversion were actually better than his Christian friends. Now, whatever's going on in that person's life, it's a bit of a dangerous path to begin to walk down, isn't it? Comparing life before, knowing God, and thinking, actually, well, that was somehow better than now. Something's gone terribly wrong. We're forgetting something. For them, they forgot the past reality of how terrible it was to be under God's judgment, and how wonderful it was that God had rescued them. Second, they doubted God's promise for the future. So they forgot the past, they doubt the future. That's the second part of verse 3. They say they look back at these meat pots where they ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, that's just plain stupid, isn't it? You know, you've brought us out here to kill us with hunger. Of course he's not. I mean, it's not just simply the case that sort of can we trust God to keep his promise of the promised land? Because that's actually where they're heading, through the desert to the promised land. There's a particular type of doubt going on. It's a doubt that's driven, so what Alex said earlier on, sometimes our grumbling is driven by selfishness. I think there's truth in that. These guys seem to have been driven by self-centeredness. God's people understood their own situation by measuring it by their own self-centered perceptions of the situation. They did it when there was a lack of straw back in Egypt, when Pharaoh told them to build more. They did it again when the Egyptians were advancing on them. They thrown into a panic and said, oh, we're in a terrible situation here, completely forgetting God was with them. They did it again when there was no water, and they're doing it again when there's no food. The universe seems to revolve around them and their needs. And here's the immediate need to fill their stomachs that led them to doubt that God would keep his promise to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey that was to come. Yeah, they wanted their stomach filled now, and that took them away from trusting God from a life of full and plenty in the future. They ended up believing they'd die in the desert rather than live in the promised land. But it was their needs now. I need to fill my stomach. Their self-centeredness, well, it's actually displayed later in the chapter as well. God provided manna each day for their bodies, but some hoarded it. So look at verse 19 and 20. Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. They were trying to hoard the stuff, even though God said he was going to provide it every day. God provided the Sabbath rest each week for their spirits, but some neglected the command and headed out in the hope of getting more food for their stomachs on the Sabbath. Verse 27, on the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but God was resting. There was nothing there. So they tried to work. Their focus was entirely self-centered, the meeting of my personal needs, rather than God-centered, relying on his provision for today, for tomorrow, and right into the future. Third, they didn't know God. They knew him a bit, but they didn't know God. The desert wanderings were a time of testing. So look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. It was a testing. Not testing like doing your GCSEs, which there are a number of people in the room who are going to be doing their GCSEs soon. But not testing times as though, you know, God's saying to them, let's see if you are worthy of me. No, but testing times in the sense that God's teaching them something. He's putting them through an experience in order to teach them about himself. Testing them. What did he teach them? He taught them about himself. He taught them who he is. That they would know that he is the Lord. So the whole experience was about, was to actually teach them about himself. So look at verse 12. I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, quails, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. It was to actually lead them through so that they would know who he was. And if you're taking notes, one or two people are, Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses in Deuteronomy comments on these desert wanderings. And he says, the Lord took us through the desert, took you through the desert there, and made you dependent upon him for your daily bread, through the manna, the meat, through the quails. Why? To teach a lesson. What lesson? Jesus repeats it himself when he comes and he spends 40 days in the wilderness and the devil tempts him. And Jesus says, the devil tempts him to make bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's what they were learning, was that God's word would sustain them. And at a word, he would provide them everything they needed. They were learning that he is the Lord. What else? Who is the Lord that teaches them here? Last week we heard that the Lord, one thing about the Lord from Exodus 15 is he's their champion warrior. The champion warrior God who will win the victories for them. Today, as we've already picked up already in our service together, it's that he's their generous provider. So the second thing, the really main thing to draw out from this passage is that the Lord is. Who is the Lord? He's their generous provider. Look again at verse 3 with me. Okay, just listen to what these guys say. Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You know, they forget the past, what God's done for them. And then they forget God's promise and they don't trust God's promise for the future. How do you think God feels about that? Basically, they've like thrown it all back in his face. How do you expect verse 4 to read? I mean, surely verse 4 would read, I mean, as I read it, it should read like this. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain fire from heaven on you and the people. No. How good is God? He says, no, I'm about to rain bread. I'm about to rain bread down on you. I think this has got to be the greatest surprise in this chapter, is that the Lord's response to their grumbling is to rain the bread down, is to give them the bread, as verse 4 says. Their generous provider, well, first of all, he gives them nourishment for their bodies. Every morning except the seventh day, Sabbath day, the rest day, God gave enough miracle bread for each person for one day. He did it all the way through till they get to the promised land. And there's a description of how they're going to remember it. And I think verse 31 to verse 36 is a reference to 40, what goes on 40 years later. They're going to keep some of this when they enter into the promised land. They call it manna, which literally means, what is it? Because that's what they said when they first saw it. Verse 15 and verse 31. Every evening they were also provided the quail, as verse 13 says. So the Lord provides for them physically. The Lord also provides them spiritually. Their generous provider gave nourishment for their spirits. A rest day, verse 5 and verse 22 to 30. God commanded them to gather 2 days' worth of manna on the sixth day to bake it, boil it, half of it, so it wouldn't go off, and they would have that for the Sabbath day. The Lord is a wonderful provider to them. Despite their quarrels against him, God was completely and utterly and totally trustworthy to them and generous towards them. And I think there's a great encouragement for us there, isn't it? You know, we can depend upon God. Now, I think there are some warnings for us. There's a warning, beware of forgetting, you know, what it's like to be under God's judgment and to be looking back with rosy-coloured spectacles towards our past. Beware forgetting what God has done for us. Beware of doubting and being so concerned with the now that we lose sight of the future. But here's an encouragement. Weak, feeble as we are, God is very generous and gracious. Be encouraged. We can depend upon the God of the Bible. We can depend upon his word. He's not just their provider. As the Bible unfolds, we also find that the living God is our wonderful provider as well. So let's turn thirdly to our generous provider. Turn on to John chapter 6, page 1074. Some will already be ahead of me in the Bible. You know where this is going. Jesus feeding the 5,000. John chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4 to 15, page 1074. Here we're told how Jesus fed, provided miracle bread for 5,000 people in a deserted place. As in Exodus, there's a test. Look at verses 5 and 6. Lifting up his eyes, then, this is Jesus, and seeing that a great large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. It was a test to see, this is a learning situation. Jesus' intention isn't simply to fill their stomachs, their tummies, but just as God did in the desert, Jesus teaches us who he is. Jesus is Lord. He's the same Lord who provided for the people way back then. He's the source of life. He's our provider. He gives eternal life, the bread that leads to eternal life. That's what he says in verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, manna, now, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus' intention is to feed them and to teach them that he is the one who gives life, that he is the provider. Jesus teaches that he himself is the ultimate miracle bread. So you've got miracle bread in Exodus 16, miracle bread in the beginning of John 6 as Jesus makes bread and multiplies bread for the thousands there. And it all leads to say that Jesus himself is the ultimate miracle bread. And if we feed on him, we will never be spiritually hungry again. And the response he looks for is faith and obedience. So look at verse 30 and following. So Jesus said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe?" Is the response to Jesus. "What work will you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so he looks for a response to him, for them spiritually to feed on him. And ironically, just as the reaction was back in Exodus, what's the reaction? Well, look at verse 41. What's the reaction here to Jesus? What do? They grumbled again. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." So Israel grumbled in the desert when they had no bread for a day. These people grumble when they've got the bread of eternal life right there in their midst. The Lord Jesus was their provider. He is our provider. And he calls for the same thing from us tonight. Belief, faith. We trust him to provide for us. Now, the New Testament explains the wilderness experience elsewhere. Turn on to Hebrews chapter 3, page 1204 in the Church Bibles. Page 1204, Hebrews chapter 3. Here we find that Jesus, the parallel goes on, Jesus is the new Moses. And the church is the new Israel. And Jesus leads us, as the teaching that goes on in Hebrews 3, Jesus leads us out from under the oppression of sin and judgment. And we too, as Christians, are heading towards the promised land, the new heaven and the new earth. And so the Christians, the church's experience now is a desert experience. And the question we come to now, really the thing to draw out, the question we've got to ask ourselves is, are we a grumbling congregation? Are we a grumbling congregation? This letter, Hebrews, was written to people who were suffering for their faith. And they needed to be reminded what God had done for them in Jesus. They were forgetting that. They were drifting away. And chapter 2 uses the word drift. It's the same word which is used of a boat being moored to the quayside in a harbour. And the word drift is when a boat loses its moorings and without being completely obvious to start with, slowly begins to drift away. That's what these guys had begun to do. They were losing their moorings in Jesus. They were forgetting what he had done. And they were looking back at where they had come from. They were tempted to go back to Judaism. That was their Egypt. And like them, we too move, as it were, through territory like a desert, hostile. And as Bethan said earlier on, being a Christian isn't always easy. We are tempted to grumble because we, like God's the people to whom this letter was written, like the people, God's people way back in Exodus, we often end up living our lives around a self-centered focus. We focus on where we are now rather than remembering what God did for us in the past and the promise of what he's going to do for us in the future. Ultimately, we forget who God is. It's the same question. Do we know God? Not just know about him. Do we know him? Do we trust him? Do we know him, our generous provider? Do we see that what he provides us with is better than anything else that the world can provide? We forget that Jesus is our generous provider. And so what do? We, like the people in the Old Testament, judge our circumstances by our stomachs, if I can put it that way. We fall into the temptation of simply seeking to satisfy our immediate needs rather than trusting God to provide our needs now and ultimately to provide all our needs in eternity. So materially, we end up thinking, what's our next consumerist want? A house, a bigger house, a car, an iPad, holiday, or maybe a new dress. Relationally, the Valentine's search for a boyfriend or for a girlfriend. That's a really serious issue, isn't it? Singleness and the pain of being single. And we can be so caught up with where I am now that we've actually forget that our fulfillment and our ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. I never forget sitting in a pub with a few people very early on in our church's life with a very, very lovely lady called Joan. And we were talking about marriage and there were a number of single folks there. And I was thinking, well, how do I deal with this? I've been married. I mean, this year, Tanya and I will be married 21 years, April Fool's Day. And it'll be our third seven itch then, wouldn't it? Three sevens. And I think, well, how do I deal with this pastorally and sensitively? Well, Joan just said, I've been married three times, and each time it was terrible. And she's going to pop the bubble of the thought that, if you're single, it's always going to be good married. As it, for some of the women, as if a bloke can deliver what Christ delivers? Of course not. Materially, relationally, individually, our looks, image, beauty, or an eating fad. Some of us comfort eat too much. That's my temptation, and I live now the rest of my life as a recovering glutton. That's why I'm happy to know myself as before you. That's something I have to deal with. Comfort eat too little as a psychological comfort. Both guilty of making God their stomach, which is what Israel did, and is what people in the New Testament, Philippians 3:19, Well, are we that crude to make our stomach our God? Well, yes, we are. Yes, we are. Spiritually, we can do the same thing. We can think of the now and not think of the future. And that we can end up not having the courage to stick with faith and trust in God for the present. We can end up, well, this church isn't satisfying my spiritual needs in some way, shape or form. So we go and try and find it somewhere else. And it is a disease, I think, that we have in Western wealthy Christianity, the church hopper. Just not finding it here, so moving on. Keeping on looking, my needs now, and is it being delivered now? And it's just a way of being insular and going in ourselves rather than lifting up the eyes, looking back and saying, thank you, Lord, so much for rescuing me. And thank you so much for that promise in the future. That helps me now to live in this desert with a bit more courage and a bit more strength. And yes, you're absolutely right, dear God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So the invitation, I think, in the broad sweep of the Bible, understanding of Exodus 16, always important to remember, if you want to understand the Old Testament, not going to some sort of commentary that you might have around, like Pete, Matt, myself, collect commentaries. The best commentary in the Old Testament, you've got it in your hands, it's the New Testament. And that's all we've done. You've got it right there with you. John 6 and Hebrews here tells us what Exodus 16 is all about. And the invitation really is to come to the Lord Jesus. It may be for the first time tonight, the living bread. Or it may be come back to the Lord Jesus Christ today, the living bread, the one who will sustain you now, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, right into eternity, whatever and wherever life may lead you. And I was talking to Shelley earlier on, just over a coffee, and just had a number of folks in church. We know Andy's family and bereavement there. I know that your grandma on the other side of the family is not well either, and she fell seriously ill just as about you were ahead to one grandma's funeral, or grandpa's funeral. So it's tough. Like buses, things come, they all come at the same time. And the Lord Jesus has the bread. He is the bread of life. Will sustain us through each of those. Will we trust him? Will we walk with him? I was really struck. I've thoroughly enjoyed him. Today, Bethan's affirmed her faith. And I've thoroughly enjoyed reading C.S. Lewis' Narnia stories with my children. Mainly because I've benefited. And I love reading these stories again and again and again. I was struck so much again by the beginning part of this book, The Silver Chair, C.S. Lewis's Silver Chair. Frank Retief read this section out that I'm about to read out now a couple of weeks ago in Leeds. And it is, I think, the most fantastic illustration of the invitation of Jesus to each one of us. I think it's very, very vividly and very well portrayed. Here in this book, page 22, if you want to go and buy your own copy and have a read of the rest of the story. This is Jill. She's rather made a faff of her own life, poor girl. And she's in desperate circumstances. She's in a wood and she is desperately, desperately thirsty. She hears the sound of a brook in this foresty wood area and she heads towards it and she sees the water. The sight of the water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before. She didn't rush forward and drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on this side of the stream lay a lion. It lay with its head raised and its two forepaws out in front of it, like the lions in Trafalgar Square. She knew at once that it had seen her, for its eyes looked straight into hers for a moment and then turned away, as if it knew her quite well and didn't think much of her. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill, and if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt that she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. "If you're thirsty, you may drink." They were the first words she had heard since Scrub, that was her friend who she'd mucked up with, had spoken to her on the edge of the cliff. He'd fallen off the cliff, thanks to her stupidity. For a second she stood here and there, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And of course, she remembered that Scrub had said that animals talked in another part, in this other world, and she realised that it was the lion speaking. Anyway, she had seen its lips move this time, and the voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, it was wilder and stronger, a sort of heavy golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a different sort of a way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl, and as Jill gazed at its motionless hulk, she realised that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. He didn't say this as if he were boasting, nor as if he were sorry, nor as if he were angry. He just said it. "I don't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Come to Jesus tonight. Eat, drink spiritually on him. There is nowhere else you'll find the bread of life. Let's pray, shall we? Let's take a moment to just ponder and reflect. Each of us will be in different places tonight, spiritually, in our walk to God or our walk with God. We pray, Lord, that we would do the right things in response to his word and the gracious invitation of Jesus this evening, to eat from the bread of life and never go hungry again.